Good morning. It's great to be here on this final Sunday before Christmas. So this morning is our final Sunday of Advent, and for those of you who are not familiar with Advent, it's a time in the church calendar when we look back. We look back to ancient Israel and their longing for a Savior, a Messiah, and then we look forward to the future and recognize our own longings for our Savior Jesus to return, to come again, to make all things right, to bring peace and justice on the earth. And as we look back at the story of Jesus' first coming, we recognize that the people of Israel were expecting a different kind of Messiah than the one who came. They were waiting for a Messiah who would save them, the Jewish people, from the Romans, who would establish the prominence of the Jewish people again, and who would sit on King David's throne. And as the story of Jesus unfolds, we realize that Israel had gotten it wrong, that Jesus wasn't that kind of Messiah. He wasn't going to free them from the Romans, and he wasn't going to establish an earthly kingdom. And these misconceptions about Jesus' first coming should probably make us wonder, where have we gotten it wrong? Where have we misunderstood something about Jesus and why he has come? And this morning we're going to look at one of the misconceptions, one of the misunderstandings about who the Messiah is. And particularly we're going to look at who the Messiah has come to save. And to do this, we're going to have to spend some time in Jewish genealogies. This is an ancient genealogy which spans back to the Middle Bronze Age, about 2000 BC, up to the first century. Now, it's interesting this morning. My parents are here this morning for the first time, and my dad always says he doesn't come to church for a history lesson. But sometimes you actually have to look back in order to be able to understand where you are and where you're going. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, in the ancient Hebrew culture, there was a great interest in genealogies. Where do you come from, and who is your family? So if you're Mennonite here today, you probably recognize the need for that. And the Hebrews kept detailed records of their family lines, probably storing it in the temple until about AD 70 when it was destroyed. And in Israelite culture before the exile, it was extremely important to know who your family was, because your heritage came through your family line. Who was your great-grandfather who entered Canaan with Joshua? And that was the land that you would inherit. And if you didn't know your heritage, you wouldn't have any inheritance. Also, the genealogies told people who was in the family and who was outside. And if you could trace your genealogy back to King David, this was especially prestigious. So the genealogy we're going to look at today is found in Matthew 1, verses 1 to 17. And it's the family of Jesus. It's a long list, 42 generations. And I want to warn you that this isn't the most scintillating reading you'll ever hear, but as I read it, the family line of Jesus will be on the screen. And I just want that it'll go through this. It'll say, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. So this is how it'll go. Let's read together Matthew 1, 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abiah. Abiah the father of Asa. Esau the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amnon. Amnon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Nathan. Nathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. So let's pray. So God, I do thank you for your word, and this is an unusual passage, and I pray that you'll speak to it. To us this morning through it. Amen. So that's a long list. As I said, not the most interesting reading. One scholar calls genealogy the most dreaded literary form. But Matthew records this genealogy as a shorthand of the history to describe who Jesus is, where he comes from, and what kind of Messiah he will be. And Matthew was a Jewish tax collector, and he writes his gospel to confirm that Jesus really was the Jewish Messiah. Now, in reading this genealogy, everyone would know that Jesus had a perfect pedigree. He was an insider in the Jewish community of faith. And Matthew begins this chapter with a heading. In Greek, it says, Biblos Genesios, which means the book of the Genesis of Jesus of the Messiah, which you can hear, the book of the Genesis, reminds us of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And then Matthew gives Jesus three titles. He calls him the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And by this he means that Jesus has come to save his people, to establish God's kingdom, a kingdom where all people are welcome. Next, Matthew lists the ancestors of Jesus, and this list is carefully selected, and as the names were recounted, people would know the history of the people in this family line, would tell them who Jesus is and why he's come. And as the genealogy was read, the events of the lives of the men in the genealogy would be recounted, so they'd think Isaac, the son who brought his parents laughter, Hezekiah, a good and wise king. And the list is written according to a formula, and you probably heard it. A is the father of B, and B is the father of C. And as the genealogy came up, and as you heard it and saw it on the screen, you would notice that there were a few variations to the formula. I colored them in red and brown. And when you read a genealogy, you should pay particular attention to the places where there is an addition to the formula, because these are the important things that the writer of the genealogy wants you to focus on. And in particular, Matthew does two surprising things in this genealogy. First, he changes the formula when he talks about Jesus' birth. So instead of saying Joseph was the father of Jesus, he says Joseph was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was produced. And he avoids saying that Joseph was Jesus' father. And if we keep reading Matthew, we'll find out why, because it was the Holy Spirit who was Jesus' father and not Joseph. But another unusual thing in this genealogy is that Matthew mentions five women. And it's very unusual to mention women in a genealogy because the bloodline was traced through the father. So when a woman is mentioned, she's usually mentioned in order to make one's line more pure or to make one seem more prestigious. So the women that we'd expect to see in this bloodline would have been the matriarchs. So Abraham's wife Sarah, Isaac's wife Rebekah, Jacob's wives Rachel and Leah. But these aren't the women who are mentioned in this genealogy. So the women who are mentioned are Ruth and Rahab, Tamar, and the wife of Uriah. And it's very unusual that these particular women would be mentioned. So scholars have spent time thinking about, why did Matthew talk about these four women? What is it about them that makes him list them in this genealogy? And I think it's because all of them were unusual. All of them had irregular kinds of relationships. And they were not your typical Jewish women of the day. So typical Jewish women would get married as teenagers, have as many children as possible, stay with the same husband, and hopefully live long enough to see their grandchildren. But But none of these women had lives like that. They all had unusual experiences, and they were all outsiders in the Jewish community. All of them were, probably all of them except for Mary, were ethnic outsiders, and most of them were moral outsiders. Tamar was accused of prostitution. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was from the hated Moabite people. Bathsheba was impregnated by a man who was not her husband. And Mary, now highly revered, at that time was a suspected adulteress. So why does Matthew include them in Jesus' genealogy when it might be better left unmentioned or forgotten? Let me tell you a bit about each of these women. So we'll start with Tamar. She was a Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah, and Tamar was a real fighter. So Judah had three sons, and I'm just going to wait for that to come up on the screen. Let's see, the next slide. Oh, sorry, the one before that, if you can get that up. Okay, yes, so Jacob had three, or that should be Judah. Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And he decided to marry his first son, off to Tamar. And and Tamar were to produce Ur's heir, Ur's son. But was wicked, and so God put him to death. Now, at the time, there was a practice that if you died without having children, this was a very bad thing. So they would marry the widow off to the brother, and the first son of the brother would be the son of the man who had died. So Judah then marries Tamar off to his son Onan, and their first son was to be Ur's son. But Onan didn't want any of this. He didn't want to have his brother Ur's son. So he sneakily avoids getting Tamar pregnant, and you can read about that in Genesis 38. But what happens then is God sees Onan as evil, so he kills Onan, and now there's no heir for Ur. Well, what Judah was supposed to do at this point is he was supposed to marry Tamar off to his third son, but he was afraid to do that. He was afraid that Tamar was the reason his sons were dying. And so he lies to Tamar and he says, "Go home, and when Shelah grows up, I'll call you and you can come back and marry him." So Tamar goes home to her father and eventually realizes that Judah has no intention of marrying her off to his son Shelah. So she concocts a plan. She wants to have a child. She wants to have Ur's child. That is her right. And so she dresses up like a prostitute and sits on the side of the road waiting for Judah to come by. Comes by, he sees her, he wants to sleep with her, and so he has forgotten his wallet. He has no money to pay her. So he gives her his seal, his cord, and his staff as a proof of payment. They do their thing, he goes home, and he can't find her later to pay her. So he finds out a couple months later that Tamar is pregnant, and he's outraged, and he pronounces a sentence on her. He says, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Well, Tamar, she's been really smart in this process, and she pulls out the cord, the staff, and the seal, and says, "Whoever owns these is the father of this child." Well, when Judah finds this out, he responds in shame because he knows he's done Tamar wrong. And he says, "She is more righteous than I, since I refuse to give her my son Shelah." So why is Tamar's name included in this condensed history of Jesus? I think it's because Tamar is honored for her courage in keeping the Abrahamic line going. Her righteousness is contrasted with Judah. And perhaps she's also an example of how Jesus stands with women who've been kicked around by those who are powerful in society. Jesus is the kind of Messiah who welcomes Tamar into his family. Well, let's look at the next woman. Her name is Rahab, and she is a quintessential outsider. Her story is found in Joshua 2, just as the people of Israel were about to enter the Promised Land. And Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute. She lived in Jericho, and just before Joshua destroyed the city. Now, God had promised Joshua that he would give him the whole Promised Land. But just to make sure God was telling the truth, Joshua sends some spies to Jericho to check out the city. And when they get there, they head straight to Rahab the prostitute's house. And we meet Rahab entertaining these spies. And it's interesting that these two righteous Israelite spies spend the night in the house of a prostitute. One commentator suggests this, that perhaps information wasn't all they were trying to uncover. But there are many sexual innuendos in this story, including Rahab's name, which is broad and wide. And Rahab represents all that is dangerous about the Canaanites. Her allure, it represents the temptation of the Israelites to intermarry and to worship other gods. But what is surprising in this story, that Rahab, this ethnic and moral and spiritual outsider, speaks as an insider in the community of faith. She knows the story of the Israelites and how they were saved by God in Egypt. She has faith in the God of Israel. She refers to God by his personal name, Yahweh, twice. And she even appears to have more faith than Joshua by saying, "We know that the Lord has given you this land." At the end of the story, Rahab saves the spies, and the spies in turn save Rahab. And Rahab is such a model of faithfulness that she's referred to two more times in the New Testament. Rahab, a woman who was an outsider, a Canaanite prostitute, becomes an insider in God's community. She's elevated to the magnitude of a mother of faith. That's what she's called in Hebrews. And she becomes the great-great-grandmother of David and Jesus the Messiah. And she's welcomed into the line of Jesus. This ethnic and moral outsider is now an insider in the community of faith. So these first two women are very unusual, but let's go on to the third. The third was Ruth, and Ruth was from a hated enemy people of Israel. She was a Moabite, and the Moabites were so hated that from the time of Joshua, for 10 generations later, they were not allowed to be part of the community of faith. Interestingly enough, Ruth falls within this 10 generations. So Ruth's in-laws are Jewish. Their names were Naomi and Elimelech, and they were in the period of the judges. There was a famine in the land, so they decided to leave and find food, and they went to Moab. They end up in Moab with their two sons, and their two sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. The Elimelech dies, and the two sons dies, and Naomi is left alone in a foreign land with two daughter-in-laws. There's no hope for her there, no future, and so she decides to go back to Israel, and she tells her daughter-in-laws to stay and remarry and have children. But Ruth wants to go with her. Ruth is committed to her mother-in-law, and she swears to follow her in this famous phrase, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And again, Ruth, like Rahab, uses God's personal name here, Yahweh. Naomi returns to Israel. She's lamenting her situation. When her friends greet her, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore." And Naomi means pleasure. She says, "Instead, call me bitter." And Naomi has lost faith in God's goodness. But Ruth, at this point, takes an active role. She finds out that Naomi has a rich relative. She goes to glean barley in his field during harvest. And Ruth works hard, and this rich man notices her. His name is Boaz. And Naomi helps Ruth work out a risky plan to proposition Boaz to marry her. Again, lots of innuendos in the story. And he responds positively, calling her a substantial woman. He is called a substantial man because he is wealthy, but she is a substantial woman because she is rich in faith. And Ruth's faithfulness in this story stands in stark contrast to the insider Naomi and other Jewish people she encounters. And as a result of her faith and her action, she becomes the great-grandmother of King David and is named in the lineage of Jesus. Ruth, the Moabite, is welcome inside Jesus' family line. The fourth woman that Matthew lists is the wife of Uriah, who we know is Bathsheba. And I talked a little bit about Bathsheba last summer, but Bathsheba is also an outsider, very surely a moral outsider, likely an ethnic outsider, a Hittite. And she's taken by King David when her husband is away at battle. And at that time, Oriental kings had the right to add to their harem as they wanted to. And so David sees her, and he wants her, and he takes her. He already has six wives, but he wants her. But God holds David responsible for this violation. And Uriah's life is destroyed by David's actions. But Bathsheba's life is also changed forever. But God redeems it. He gives her a son, Solomon, who's in Jesus' line. And after David dies, she saves Solomon's life. Women and men who are mistreated, whose reputations are destroyed, are also welcome into Jesus' family line. And in these stories, these four stories of these women, we see the faith of moral and ethnic outsiders contrasted with the faith of people who are inside. We see Tamar's faith versus Judah's. We see Rahab versus the wilderness generation, Ruth in the generation of the judges, and Bathsheba's loss in the midst of David's sin. And these women foreshadow a role of those who come from the outside to make contribution to the life and community of Jesus. The final woman in the genealogy is Mary, and we know her story. She was engaged to Joseph. She finds herself pregnant by the Holy Spirit. God reveals his plan to both Mary and Joseph, and both of them respond in faith. So we have Mary here, pregnant before she's married, joining these women in Jesus' line of those who have irregular relationships. All these women face danger, they face difficult circumstances, but they were survivors. And through their faith, they overcome and contribute to the future of Jesus, the Messiah. And Matthew makes it clear here that Jesus' line is not just a line of birthright, but it's also a line of faith. And Matthew highlights these women to tell us what kind of Messiah Jesus will be and who he will be a Messiah for. And while Jesus was born an inside insider, he welcomes outsiders to come into his family. And if you keep reading Matthew, you'll see how Jesus does this. He, first of all, he is welcomed by the foreign magi. And then he welcomes Matthew, a tax collector. He welcomes a Roman centurion. And he says to the centurion, "I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." He welcomes a Canaanite woman, a Syrophoenician woman she's called. And he says she has great faith. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus welcoming women and Gentiles and the broken to join his line and to become part of his family. Matthew's genealogy is a powerful statement to all, that all are welcome in Jesus' community of faith. Any community of faith must always remember that Tamar is welcome in Jesus' line, that Rahab the prostitute is welcome in Jesus' line, Ruth the poor immigrant woman is welcome, and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, caught up in scandal and the victim of a powerful man, she is welcome in Jesus' family. Now, inside outsiders weren't only an ancient phenomena, but God continues to bring people into his family who we would consider outsiders. God is present in places where those of us who are respectable might never expect to see him. God is present with the poor, with the addicted, with the lonely, with those who we might push outside. And God continues to bring outsiders into his family line. And maybe some of us started as outsiders. We heard Dave's story this morning. He probably felt like that. But God welcomed him into his family. Many of you may have similar stories about how you were outside. You grew up in a home where you didn't hear about Jesus, but Jesus eventually brought you into his line of faith. The second person I want to talk about who was invited into the line of faith is my friend Tricia Baptie. And Tricia, I got to know through my work against trafficking and the legalization of prostitution. And Tricia was here last year in November as part of our Defend Dignity event. And she has two ministries. One is called Honor Consulting, which works with faith-based organizations around the issue of prostitution. And the second is Eve, which is Experienced Voices Educating, again, on the legalization of prostitution. And it's timely that I speak about Tricia this morning because, as many of you know, the Supreme Court just struck down all the laws against prostitution in Canada, and the government now needs to figure out what they're going to do. But Tricia's story is a classic story. She grew up in a home where there was domestic violence. Because of her anger about that, she was put in foster care at 12. She was abused by one of her foster parents and ended up on the streets in her early teens. She became a drug addict and an alcoholic and entered prostitution around the age of 14. She had a tough life and by her mid-20s was a jaded single mother. And she remembers that her highest aspirations for her son were for him to become a well-known pimp, because she thought then he would be safe, he would have money, and people would respect him. One night, Tricia was out trying to make some money for her daughter's birthday when she met a young university student named Amanda. And Amanda was giving out hot chocolate as part of Union Gospel Mission's outreach to people on the street. And Tricia said she was captivated by Amanda's warm smile. She said as Amanda looked at her, it made her feel like she was human, that she was important, that she was valuable, and that Amanda was happy to be talking with her. And so their friendship grew over time, and they began to talk about many things, but Tricia would not allow Amanda to talk to her about God. A number of months later, Amanda was returning to the United States where she lived, and she called up Tricia and urged her to leave her life on the streets. And Amanda made her this offer. She said, I've gathered some friends and family together, and we are willing to financially support you for a couple years until you get on your feet. Now, Tricia was furious with this offer. She was angry because she thought that Amanda was offering her a life that was impossible. She wasn't clean or virginal, pretty or middle class, and so she hung up on Amanda. But Tricia continued to think about Amanda's offer, and she realized this might be her last chance, and she didn't want her daughter entering prostitution like she did. And so she called up Amanda and accepted Amanda's offer. And Amanda introduced her to her friend Crystal, who would continue to help Tricia. Now, the time of Tricia coming off the streets was a difficult time. It included detox, and it was a hard life transition. But Tricia ended up involved in a church, Crystal's church. At the time, she was highly skeptical of everything that happened at church. And one day after the Sunday service, she was in her backyard smoking and talking to Crystal and arguing about what had happened at church that day. And then Tricia said, all of a sudden, she got it. It was like a bright white light shone on her, and she felt overwhelmed by Jesus' love. She began to sob, and she realized that Jesus had died for her, that Jesus loved her, and she felt unconditionally loved. She said, God gets me, all my faults, and she loved me. And she felt a tremendous sense of peace and safety, that everything would be okay. So that day, 13 years ago, Tricia, this moral outsider, entered into the family of Jesus. And she said it took a couple years of constant support from her church for her life to become stabilized. But now she's involved in this ministry, and she says she feels privileged every day to walk out the call that Jesus has for her, standing up on behalf of marginalized and exploited women. And she says she's trying to live out treating the women the way Jesus treated them. And in order to do this, Tricia's given up her privacy. Her whole dark history is one Google click away. She said, try dating when that's happening. And she's constantly under attack, spiritually and emotionally. People are writing stories about her, trying to dismiss her experience and the pain of living as a prostituted woman. This decision to follow Jesus has also had a cost for Tricia, her family, and friends. But she's a courageous woman, and she's called by Jesus to be about what he is about, which is offering life and hope to those who are lost. So Tricia, this former prostituted woman, is fighting for just laws in Canada to protect trafficked and prostituted women from those who would exploit their poverty and brokenness. And she is advocating for Canada to become a country that stands up for the righteousness and equality of all. And she's advocating for the Nordic model of law to be introduced into Canada. If you're interested in finding out more about Tricia or her ministry, there's brochures on the back at the welcome table. But the stories of the women I've told today are stories that are meant to remind us of who Jesus is. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, is one who invites those who are outside to come in, to come in and to join him. He is a God who loves the outsider, the weak, the poor, the broken, and the mistreated, and he longs for them to be part of his family. And perhaps you're here this morning and you feel like you don't belong to Jesus' family. Maybe you can relate to some of the stories I've told. Maybe you have a much less dramatic story than Marjan and Tricia, but I want you to know that Jesus longs for you to come and be part of his family. And if you want to find out more about that, you can talk to me after the service or any of the people who are up here. But These stories today are also an invitation for those of us who are already in Jesus' family to learn from the faith of those who are like Rahab and Ruth, Marjan and Tricia. God includes these women as his own, and we must expand our understanding of what it means to be part of the faith community, and also of those whose faith we can learn from. We can learn from Trisha's faith, we can learn from Marjan's, we can learn from Ruth's. And as we look at ourselves as a church, as North Shore Alliance Church, I wonder what kind of faith community we are. Are we a faith community who includes those who are on the outside in the name of Jesus? Or do we set up our community just for those who are inside? When we tell our story, is it a story that includes the stories of women like Tamar and Marjan? Do we only tell stories like Abraham and David's? Do we recognize those who are in our community like Marjan and Tricia in our midst? And do we welcome them? And do we learn from them? The good news that Jesus brings is deep and wide. His family isn't just a family for those who Tricia thought of as clean and good and middle class, but his family is for all who would respond to God's invitation. And in this final Sunday of Advent, let us together remember Jesus who came to earth as the Savior of all, and look forward to the same Jesus who will be coming again, bringing his kingdom of righteousness and truth and peace. Let's pray together. So Jesus, we thank you that you are one who has an invitation for us all, an invitation to come from you and to learn from you and to welcome all to join in this family. And I pray for each of us that you will speak to us of how we can expand our understanding of who you are and how we can treat those we meet as our brothers and our sisters. So, Lord, be with us as a church as well and make us a welcoming and inviting community. I ask that